Bibles, we're going to turn to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. And we are going to start reading in verse 6. Speaking of the qualifications of an elder. Starting in verse 6, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, nor striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast to the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And so, really, this morning, what we're going to try to do is look at verses 6 through 8. Verses 6 through 8. We have been, we've spent a couple of messages now in Titus, a few on the, leading up to the qualifications of an elder, what God expects and what God, the standard that God holds. And so we said for anyone as far as church leadership, pastor, the office of a pastor, and really we could go over and look at the office of a deacon and see they're not very different. But there are two tests. The first test is the test of godliness. The second test is the test of giftedness. And so we're looking at godliness this morning. Let's pray one more time, and then we will look at the text. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have not left us without a word from you to know your will and how you would have your people to behave in your house, what you would, how you would counsel your people to select leaders and pastors. And Father, the evidence of the work and the call that you produce in men whom you call to lead your churches. And so, Father, I pray you would bless me to be faithful, to live out what's here in Titus. And Father, I pray that now as we enter into this service, you would bless me to be faithful to preach the word and give me the ability to do that with clarity. And Father, bless those who listen, that they would be built up in words of faith, that they would be strengthened in their understanding of what you have called the church to do. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, it is awfully convenient for me as we start this section on what a pastor is to be, as we start to look at these qualifications of a man who's blameless, the husband of one wife, and having faithful children, that Lily and Abby are on the front row this morning. So that is was not coordinated. And the fact that David's not here, who might disqualify me from children that are not unruly, is also just happens to be God's providence. So as we look into this, the first thing I want to say is that these characteristics of what's being laid out here, I think maybe we said this a few messages ago, but this is not a checklist to where you say, okay, I've seen this one or two times in an individual. But this is the overall character of a man. This is what you see and what you expect to see after, again, observation, after time that you've been able to spend and interact with an individual. Really, these categories, or maybe I should say these characteristics that Paul is giving Titus, they all are geared in some sort of a relational sense. And so they have to do with the way a man relates to others, or they have to do with things that would greatly hinder a man's relationships with other people. And we shouldn't be surprised by that, because as a pastor, my job is not just to get up and give an impersonal sermon a couple of times a week. But if someone's going to shepherd the flock, then we have to be relational. We have to be able to have relationships with those that God has called us to lead. And so pastoral work in general is going to be greatly hindered and even impossible in some cases if the man of God does not have a godly character. And so this is, again, as we think about this, these things are not just important, but these things are for the benefit of the church. They're for the benefit of the church. Whoever the church decides to endorse and to appoint to the office of pastor is who that church is stuck with. I mean, you can always, you know, choose someone else, but it's who you're putting into place as your leader. And so it would be important for us to know what God expects in that. So the first thing in Titus 1:6 says, if a man be blameless. This is just really a general word. It means one whom others have no obvious reason to accuse for living inconsistently with his faith commitments. Okay, so it's somebody that you don't look at and you are coming up with, or you're thinking in your mind about blatant character inconsistencies between the way this man lives and the message that he preaches. One of the quickest ways for me to become completely ineffective as a pastor is that when I start to open my mouth, your eyes start to roll. Not because of the message, but because of the man who's delivering the message. You ever known anybody like that? I have. And typically, it's not the message that's the turnoff, it's the messenger. And it's not, you know, what we would call a personality quirk. It's character deficiency that completely cuts the power out of the man's message. And so, man must be blameless. Man must be blameless. Again, not having any obvious reason to be accused of living inconsistently with his faith commitments. It's not just that he should be blameless, because if he's not, again, from this standpoint, he loses credibility with the congregation. But look in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, which in many ways is just gives us a few more details on what we read in Titus chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. It says, moreover, this is talking about a man who would desire to be a pastor. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And when we're thinking about being blameless or having a good report, not having any obvious reason to bring accusation, it's not just by those that are within, but it's also those that are without. What's the man's reputation in the community? How does he interact with, and what does his character seem to be, not just when he's here? I mean, you know, honestly, we can, you know, you put me up in the pulpit, and I'm on my best behavior, to be honest. You know, if you want to see me behaving the best that I typically behave, this would be the time, right? I've got 70-plus eyes looking at me, listening to me. You're going to, not now, but if and when things get back to normal, we're going to shake hands and all these kinds of things. What do people think of me that see me outside of here? What do people think of me if I'm bivocational at work? What do people think of me that I interact with in my day-to-day life when I don't have a suit and tie on and I don't have a captive audience who is forced to sit silently and listen to me for an hour? What do those people think, right? So a man who is blameless. Then whenever we try to look at these qualifications as a whole, or maybe I should say categorically, really, there are three questions that we want to answer about an individual who is seeking the office of a pastor. seeking any office of leadership in the church, really. The first question out of verse 6 is, what is he like at home? What is he like at home? The second question, and you'll hear these again. Second question out of verse 7, how will he handle the pressures and conflicts that accompany a normal and faithful pastoral ministry? How is he going to handle those? And then number 3, how will he gain trust and cultivate loving relationships with the people that he is called to shepherd? So categorically, I think it's helpful to keep us from getting lost in the weeds or missing the forest for the trees. I think it's helpful to categorically put these things together this way. So number 1, the question is, what is he like at home? What is he like at home? Okay, if he be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Why is it helpful for us to be thinking about what a man might be like at home? A man who desires leadership in the church of God. Well, it does a couple of things for us. I say number 1, as far as the importance, the reason it's important is because that's what God has laid out for us to be examining. But from a practical standpoint, we can learn a lot from what a man is like at home. So we might learn this. What has he proven to be when the new wears off? Right? What has this man proven to be when the new or the fresh sense of adrenaline of being in a leadership position wears off? What's he like when he's comfortable? Now, let me make sure that you understand, and I think I've already said that, but I'll relate it again here. I'm not necessarily talking about comfort level differences. I think we're all probably different at home than we are here, whenever you're home and you can just kind of relax and those kinds of things. But we're talking about character. So hopefully your character is not far different at home than it is while you're here. How faithful has a man been to honor his commitment to love, lead, and care for his family? If you think a man is going to be more faithful to the church than he is his family, you're wrong about that. Whatever you see a man doing with his family is inevitably what he's going to do to the church that he's been called to lead. So, does he know how to listen to his wife, to his children? Okay, that's a pretty good question for us to ask. Because if someone's going to shepherd, you know, a group of people, care for a group of people who doesn't have a track record or really the skill or desire to listen when people talk, it's going to be very difficult. It's going to be very difficult. Is he in la-la land when it comes to knowing how to be attentive to his family? Hopefully, when we're thinking about a shepherd, we're thinking about someone who knows how to be attentive to the flock. A man who doesn't know how to be attentive to his wife and kids will surely not be very well attentive to the flock. Now, he may be excellent at what he enjoys about the ministry. What I mean by that is, he may be excellent when it comes to putting together messages and preaching the word. Or he may be excellent when it comes to maybe a Bible study or maybe fellowship time in a group or whatever. He may be excellent at what he likes about pastoral ministry. But when it comes to being attentive to things that need to be attended to, is he aware in his own family of things that just normally go along with leading and caring for them? Again, if he's not, you shouldn't be surprised if he's an unattentive pastor. Does he tend to serve his family, or does he tend to expect his family to serve him? Pretty good question. Okay. A flock is in bad shape when the pastor expects that the membership has been called to serve him. And how many flocks do you know where that's been the case? Okay, a healthy flock, and as I'm saying all this, I'm not saying, again, are there seasons? Does the man in weakness or even in a sinful way have instances where this is the case? I'm talking about his overall character. When you look at his interactions, is he one who serves his family, or is he one who tends to expect his family to serve him? How does he interact with his spouse, and how does his spouse interact with him? Again, another question I think that's in line, and we're going to look at the text and see what it means, but I'm trying to think about application questions as far as what would we observe here? What would we observe? How does he interact with his spouse, with his wife, and how does his wife interact with him? And then, does that interaction look drastically different when they're at home rather than at church? Now, some of that is going to look a little different, but not drastically. At least it shouldn't. Same thing with his children. How does he interact with his children? How do they interact with him? And how different does that look when they're at home? And then lastly, and again, we could go on with these, but does the man tend to address discipline issues with his family and children, or does he avoid them? Okay. You find a man that's not used to addressing discipline issues at home, I can guarantee you he's not going to address them whenever they need to be addressed in the church. Okay. So you're not looking for somebody that puts his family under the microscope, but again, you're not looking for someone who's living in la-la land either. You want to know why? One of the next sections, once we get down to verse 7, is this reminder that the pastor is a steward of God. Right? This is not my flock, it's his flock. I don't get to choose what I'm going to do. That job description was given a long time ago. And so the question is not, do I like all the things that need to happen? The question is, am I willing and have I shown myself in the past to be willing to address these kinds of things in my own home? Because 1 Timothy 3 would go along and say, if a man can't manage his own household, how in the world... That's the Lewis Acron version. How in the world will he manage the house of God? Right? He won't. He won't. Now that seems to be pretty plain, doesn't it? And yet I would venture to guess that most of the time when a flock becomes dissatisfied with their pastor, it is in one of those sort of common sense areas where if someone would have been a little bit more attentive on the front end, they would have seen that this person's character flaw was present long before they decided to make him a pastor. But either he was charismatic, or he could preach a good message, or we were just in a hurry to get a pastor because it's better to have a bad one than not to have one at all, which, by the way, is not true. It was something like that. But typically it's not because somebody all of a sudden had underwent a overhaul in their character. It's typically the same person that showed up the first time. So, when we think about what it means to be the husband of one wife, Now, there's been a lot said about this. In the Greek, it's literally a one-woman man. And so this is not what it means to be a one-woman man, or this is not what Paul's getting at, which some people have taken this. It doesn't mean that in order for a man to be a pastor, he has to be married. Okay? Some people have taken that and said a single guy can never lead the church. Well, that's not what the text is saying. The emphasis here is that he is devoted to one woman. If he is married, he is a faithful husband. And so it could be that Paul was referring to not having more than one wife from the standpoint of polygamy, which was pretty popular back then. Some folks kind of question that as far as the commentators. They say that by the time Paul is writing this, that it was a pretty well accepted practice that if you were a Christian, you only had one wife. So calling are putting people to the test as far as you can't be a polygamous husband would sort of be the same as if we were to hold the standard that you can't be a cannibal and join this church, right? You know what cannibalism is. I don't know that anybody here is a cannibal. If you are, keep it to yourself, because I don't know that I'm equipped to deal with that right now. But but sort of the same sort of thing. Maybe polygamy, but really even more, as Paul is talking about being a one-woman man, I think the emphasis here, again, from the text of being devoted to one woman, is a man who is faithful, faithfully committed to his wife. At the very least, it means he's not an adulterer, okay? And sometimes that's where we leave it. We say, well, you know, he's a man who's been sexually faithful to his wife. And that is true. That's again, at the very least, that's what we're talking about. But even more than that, the goal, or maybe I should say the requirement, is not just that a man is not being unfaithful. That's kind of half of it. But the other half, and I would say, you know, the probably an emphasis that should be placed on it, is a man who is committed, a committed husband, a man who knows his wife, a man who has cultivated a relationship with his wife, who loves her, who cares for her, who has a friendship with her. And again, I'm not saying he has to be the perfect husband. I'm not the perfect husband, and if it were the case, then you guys would have to find somebody else. But it's more than just he doesn't run around on her, right? He loves her. You want to know why? You want to know why I'm saying that's the case anyway, when we think about the emphasis? Because you don't want just a man who isn't going to be preoccupied with somebody besides this flock. You want a man who is preoccupied with this flock, if that makes sense, who is faithful to the members here, who does love you, not just, you know, keep his heart from wandering off. So, Ephesians 5, I'm not going to turn there, but the command is that we would love our wives the way that Christ loved the church. 1 Peter 3, that we would dwell with our wives according to knowledge. That we would care for our wives the way a man cares for his own body. That I would look to my wife's needs, what needs to be provided, the same way that I would look to my own, or maybe I should say with the same intensity. Why is that so important? Well, we've said this whenever we spent time in Ephesians 5 thinking about marriage, but, you know, just because you're married to, or just because you know one woman doesn't mean you know every woman, right? So I made the point of, you know, how is it that you can love your wife? We did this several times in Ephesians 5. And my answer to you is, I have no idea how you can love your wife, okay? I'm having a hard enough time figuring out how I can love my wife as far as knowing her personality, knowing her dispositions, and loving her as the individual that God has created her to be. Now, obviously, there are some, you know, things that I shouldn't do that would be generic or general. But as far as the specifics, you love your wife, number one, by getting to know her, to know her weaknesses, to know her struggles, to know her strengths, and all those kinds of things. Well, you know, a church is the same way. Anybody surprised when I tell you not every church is the same? Okay. It's true, right? Not every good church is the same. If a man doesn't take the time to know his wife, what makes you think he's going to take the time to know the church? And you know what must happen if anyone's going to lead? They're going to have to know the folks they're leading. Otherwise, they're not going to have very many followers, if any. I mean, the truth is, and I've said this before, but when it comes to leadership, this is just the reality. Followers choose their leaders. Leaders do not choose their followers. Right? And unless the man who is seeking to lead the flock actively has leaders, then he's not what God has intended him to be. Does his wife follow him? Does he love her? Is he attentive to her? Second, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. When it talks about having faithful children, there's been some debate and some translations say having believing children from the standpoint that a man has children who are believers, and if he does not, then he's disqualified from the ministry. And I do not think that's the faithful translation of that word, or that's in line with what we know about salvation just in general. You can't require that a man's kids be saved if he has absolutely no control over the salvation of his own children. But you know what you can require? I think he says it best in 1 Timothy chapter 3. You can require that a man is able to manage his household well. Right? He can't give spiritual life, but he can manage his household. He can raise his children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so again, how does he interact with his children? Does his interactions tend to provoke his children to wrath? Apparently that's a fairly common thing with dads, or Ephesians 6:4 wouldn't exist. If he does, it doesn't mean automatically that he's disqualified from ever being in a leadership position. It does mean that he needs to grow and mature in that area. If you don't think that his leadership is going to provoke the church to wrath, then again, we've got to take our common sense and put it back in our heads, because that's the way it would work. How does he interact with his children? How does he lead them? Is he patient? Is he gentle? Is he humble? Is he tolerant or forbearing? That's just the Ephesians 4 list, right? That's what every Christian's supposed to be. So again, when we think about his role as a husband, his role as a father, we said last week that part of the pastor's job is to be an example. He is to present himself as an example to the flock. Part of what he's supposed to do is not just teach, but as Paul did, present himself and not necessarily in a braggadocious way, but he's to live a life that is an example to the flock of what the Word says. If he doesn't know how to do it, how in the world is he going to teach you how to do it? And that's part of the job description. So again, it's not perfect. Does it mean that the pastor doesn't have room to grow? It does mean that he knows what God's called him to do, and he's taking it seriously, and he is moving in that direction. So, what is he like at home? How do you suppose you're going to know what a man's like at home? Right? By one of the lost arts in the Christian world of actually having house-to-house fellowship, right? I'm thankful that we've been able to, aside from a couple of months, that we've been able to do some house fellowship. And I know that this is not the best time as far as, how everything is in the nation right now as far as house-to-house fellowship. But the fact that we're able to have some, and we were able to have some before COVID, and the prospects that we're going to continue to be able to have some, you don't know a whole lot about an individual if the only time you know them is when they're, again, in front of an audience. So, how is he with his family? Number two, how will he handle the pressures and conflicts that accompany a normal and faithful pastoral ministry? Now, that's a good question, and it's a good question because look at what Titus was expected to do, and look what Titus was expected to train others to do. In Titus chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, specifically they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake." His job is to stop the mouths of those who are subverting whole houses. His job is to confront those who are unruly, vain talkers. Look in Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 1. He's supposed to put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. This is part of his job. This is what he needs to do. Titus chapter 3, jump down to verse 9. Titus chapter 3, verse 9. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Okay. That sounds like that is work that is just ripe for conflict, doesn't it? I mean, this is normal. Paul says, Titus, this is what you can expect, and this is what those that you're appointing as elders can expect. This is part of what you need to do in setting things in order. And so the question is, how will he handle these things? How will he handle it whenever he confronts someone who does not all at once, melt into subjection? How will he handle it when he's trying to address an issue and someone comes up with a foolish question or gets distracted with vain talk or these genealogies that he's talking about here? You know, that's a normal part of pastoral ministry. I'll never forget one time we were trying to minister to a fellow whose life was just falling apart. And it was kind of in the intense season of that. And we sat down to have a conversation. And as we were working our way into it, we started talking a little bit about Scripture. And what was on his heart and mind that week was, he said, I've always wondered, what is the dragon in Revelation anyway? What is the dragon in Revelation anyway? And I remember thinking, are you serious? Of all the things in Scripture that apply to where you are in this situation, you're meditating on what the dragon is supposed to be in Revelation? Listen, that's just common. That just goes with the territory. How do you minister to a guy like that if in frustration you blow a top or you blow a fuse and say, what's wrong with you? And, blah, blah, blah. So those things are, again, they're normal. They just happen. The question is, how's a man going to handle it when that's the case? Well, number one, Titus 1:7, he has to remember, here's the word again, a bishop must be blameless, so we've talked about that, but he has to remember he is a steward of God. He has been called to manage God's house, to shepherd God's people, and to do that God's way. And God's way, it's again, we think about things like Ephesians 4, the man must be humble, the man must be patient, the man must be gentle, the man must be forbearing or tolerant. He must strive to be those things. And brothers and sisters, you shouldn't be bashful in expecting an individual to be those things. Then he moves on. He's not self-willed. Again, we're in verse 7. Not self-willed. What that word means is he's not a self-pleaser. He's not overbearing. He's not bold and arrogant. He's not preoccupied with his own agenda. He's not preoccupied with his own pleasure from the sense of, I wish all this stuff would calm down so I could get a break. I mean, he may think that, but that's not his preoccupation. It's helpful, I think, to see the opposite of that. So look in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. In this humility chapter, Starting in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And so it's someone who can look outside of themselves, someone who can not just consider, but even be moved by and feel the weight of where other people are, what would be good for other individuals. The task of being a shepherd is not to be preoccupied with the shepherd, but to be preoccupied with the sheep, right? And someone who is self-willed would be the opposite of that. It's a shepherd who expects the sheep to be preoccupied with them. They have to adjust to his timetable. They have to serve him. They have to, again, line up with his expectations, those kinds of things. He's not a man who's self-willed. He's someone that knows how to put others above himself. And again, when I'm talking about this, I'm not saying there's never been an instance in the man's life where this hasn't been the case. Okay, I have had plenty of instances of being self-willed. I told Abby to not say anything to anybody today about that, but it's true, I have. Okay, that's just part of it. Okay, but the question is, am I fighting against that, or am I giving myself completely over to it? If I'm giving myself over to that, again, with my family and in my everyday life, do not expect to see anything different when I put a suit and tie on and stand up in front of you and try to shepherd you. So he's not self-willed. Number two, he's not soon angry. It just means a quick temper. Okay, he does not have a quick temper. That does not characterize who this individual is. Look in Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22. Starting in verse 24. Proverbs 22, verse 24. It says, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul. Now, this is a pretty bold statement for Solomon to make here as far as this wisdom literature goes. Do not make friends with an angry man. Do not make an angry man your companion. Why? Verse 25, lest you learn his ways and get a snare unto your soul. You remember what we said last week out of Luke chapter 6, verse 40? The disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Well, part of the pastor's job is to train, to teach, to disciple. What do you suppose the personality of, the character of, the culture of the church becomes when the pastor is a quick-tempered man? Well, you don't have to take my word for it. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 24-25 says, normally, this is not a 100%, but normally what happens when you make friends with a quick-tempered man who is not restrained in that area is that you learn to be just like him. Okay. You should not blush in expecting that the man who is going to lead the flock be a man who has control over his anger. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, starting in verse 19, it says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. You know, if that were not in Scripture, we would have a hard time believing it, wouldn't we? A lot of times we can get so aggravated or so impatient wanting to see changes made. And I'm not talking about necessarily a pastor in the church. I'm just talking about relationships that you have and people that you desire to see grow in maturity. Sometimes you can get so impatient and so let your expectations get such a hold on you that you believe that what they need is for you to finally give them give full vent to your anger, to let them see how they've affected you so that they can shape up, right? And what James says is, there's not a case where sinful anger ever produces the righteousness of God. At best, you know what happens when the way someone tends to lead and the way someone tends to lead is not really the word, but force people into compliance through anger, then you end up having a bunch of fearful folks, man-pleasers, not God-honorers. And there is a big difference. Okay? If the reason that you do the things that you do or don't do the things that you don't do is because you can appease Lewis and Lewis won't call you down and Lewis won't find you after church and call you out, that's not called the fruit of the Spirit. That's called the fear of man. Okay? And what produces that is anger or an angry response from me. Okay? You can have that if you like, but that's not God's design for His church. Okay? My job is not to beat you into submission. My job is not to embarrass you into submission. My job is to shepherd you as God's sheep in a way that is characteristic, doesn't mean that I never speak truth, but in a way that characteristically is, again, humble and gentle and patient and forbearing. You shouldn't apologize for expecting that out of a person. And if I'm delusional this morning and you see holes in what I'm saying and you say, Brother Lewis, you've got a lot of growth in this area or that, you shouldn't apologize for coming up and addressing that in a wise way. So he's not quick-tempered. Next, he's not given to wine. He's not given to wine. What does that mean? It just means he's not a drunk. He's not a drunk. He's not filled with, he's not drunk with wine, but he's filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5, this whole reality of being influenced. Okay, so he's not a man who's given to drunkenness. Part of what that means is he's a man that knows how to handle the pressures of life. A lot of times people are given over to drunkenness because they don't know how to deal with the anxieties and pressures of life. And drunkenness is just an escape. Okay? It just helps relieve the pressure for just a little while. Okay? You don't need a man leading the flock that doesn't know how to resolve or handle the pressures of life outside of going to the bottle. It will make, the scriptures are full, it will make a fool out of him. I'm going to move a little quicker because I want to get through all these this morning. He's not a striker. He's not a striker. Aren't you thankful for that? So that whenever he has a conflict, he doesn't solve it with his fist. It doesn't come to blows. But like Matthew 5:9, Christ calls all of his people, and particularly his shepherds, to be peacemakers. Right? Folks that know how to resolve conflict and make peace, or at least people who walk in that direction and seek to do that. I've heard plenty of stories about business meetings that almost turned into brawls. I'm not saying that the pastors were disqualified. I am saying there's something wrong with the leadership when we are trying to discuss how to manage and move one way or the other with the house of God, and somehow we end up in a position to where I want to punch you or you want to punch me. Okay? Something's wrong there. There's some serious maturity lacking there. And so, a leader cannot be one who is solving conflict with his fist. And then fifth, he can't be given to filthy lucre. He can't be given to filthy lucre. 1 Timothy chapter 5, 17 and 18 makes clear that Paul endorses the practice of pastors receiving financial support. Right? You don't muzzle the ox. So some people have taken this not given to filthy lucre thing and have kind of taken it to its extreme and said, you know, we don't want to tempt them to be given over to filthy lucre, and so we don't really think financial support is that important. You have not been that way, and I'm thankful for it, but I'm just giving the contrast here. What he is talking about here is a man who is motivated by greed. A man who is motivated by greed. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 27 makes it clear that greed is a destructive motivator. Greed is a destructive motivator. So, why is it that a man does what he does? Why is it that he spends the time that needs to be spent? You know, we are in a position here, I am in a position here, where I'm blessed to be full-time. I'm blessed to have my hands freed up to where I can just completely give myself to the ministry, and I thank God for it. It's been about a year, right? Before that, I was a bivocational, and you had Brother Isaac here, and he was full-time. Well, I don't want this to come across the wrong way. I am grateful to be full-time. But honestly, I would be here even if I were still working at Northeast and doing this. I would still be pastoring, okay? And here's the reason why. I'm not here for the paycheck, okay? Whenever you guys voted very generously to support me full-time and to take care of us financially, I was very, very thankful for that. But when I got home, Abby had to say, you need to make sure you get up and say that you appreciate what the church has done, because you don't think about that kind of stuff, but it's going to sound rude if you don't acknowledge it. Okay? And so I did. Not because I'm not grateful, but because I was going to Ephesians 5 verse 22 or whatever verse I was on the next Sunday, whether I was full-time or not. Okay? I love to preach the word. I love to minister to the saints. I appreciate your support. I'm grateful for it. But brothers and sisters, I'm not motivated by it. I don't preach better when I get paid better, if that makes sense. Or at least I don't put more effort into it. So I'm not holding myself up as the example, but I'm telling you that if I, you know, if I hit any of these, that's one that you know, it's just not one that I'm interested in. From the other side of things, you don't want a man who's given over to that. Third, we're going to have to do this kind of quickly. This is in verse 8. How will the man of God gain trust and cultivate loving relationships with the people that he's called to shepherd? So it's not just enough that he knows how to handle the pressures and that he knows how to handle the conflicts that come along with normal, faithful pastoral ministry. He also has to gain trust and cultivate relationships with the people that he's called to shepherd. How does he do that? Well, go back to Titus chapter 1. You may already be there. Titus chapter 1. This is verse 8. He's a lover of hospitality. Okay, lover of hospitality. Simply means that he is one who's not afraid and is not lacking in having people in his home. Now, you know, this can, however you want to define this, there's no set, you know, this many times a month or this many times or whatever, but it's someone who's not afraid to rub shoulders and get to know and have informal fellowship with those whom he's pastoring, okay, that gets to know them on a personal level. Romans chapter 12, verse 13 would speak to this, and you're going to have to write these down because I'm not going to get finished if I go to every reference. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2 talks about not just being hospitable to those that are in your flock and those that you know, but even those that you don't know very well. Is he willing to spend time with people? Is he willing to fellowship with people outside of the congregation? Number two, he's a lover of good men. He's a lover of good men. Okay, that's simply means that he loves those whom the Spirit is at work in. Okay, when we're thinking about good men, it doesn't mean that he that we have the good man club or there's a clique or there's this or that. But goodness is a fruit of the Spirit. And he's a lover of good men. They don't have to pass a test or work their way in. He's one who loves those who are being transformed by the Spirit and those whom the Spirit are working in. Number three, he's sober. He's sober. Now, we're not talking about the absence of drunkenness here, but we are talking about he's someone that knows how to think clearly. Primarily about himself, whenever this word is used. He doesn't have an inflated view of himself. Look in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Verse 9, it says, "Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools." Now, this may seem like it belongs under someone who's not quick to anger, but someone who's not quick to anger is also at the same time a sober-minded individual. How are you not going to be hasty in your spirit to be angry? Well, it's going to be because you are sober enough in your thinking to know how to talk yourself off the ledge, as it were, to be able to discern the situation, God's will and God's precepts, and be able to apply that to your own self. Proverbs 29 would again, verse 11, address this issue of sobriety, sober thinking that makes its way, or that is manifest in sober living. Number four, he's just. That means he is upright or he is righteous. He is fair. He's a fair individual. He doesn't give preference based on, again, his preference. He doesn't treat folks well based on anything besides justice, if that makes sense. Okay, so he's not given over to rule, as it were, or make decisions based on his own preference, but he's a man who is committed to righteousness. Number five, he's holy. He's holy. He takes holiness seriously. He is separate from the world. If you could characterize him as something, it would not be worldly. Now again, brothers and sisters, this is a relevant word for the church culture that we live in, where the more worldly a pastor seems to be, the more relevant and able to reach the culture he's deemed to be. Paul knows nothing about that. Jesus knows nothing about that. He expects pastors to be holy. Okay? That doesn't mean stuffy. That doesn't mean superficial. It just means they're serious about their holiness, that the pursuit of holiness that the Lord has called them to. 1 Peter 1, 15 through 16, "Be holy as he who called you is holy." It's a serious call. And then last, he's to be temperate. Temperate, that is, he's disciplined. He's self-controlled. This characteristic of temperance or self-control is one that would really crown everything else that's been said. How dangerous would it be to have a leader that has zero self-control? How destructive would it be to have someone who's leading the flock that had no self-control? Well, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 25 through 27, Paul took self-control so seriously that he said, "I beat my body and bring it into subjection, lest after I've preached to others, I myself might be a castaway." Paul said, "I am serious about discipline, self-control, temperance, and how that relates to my ministry." And so, as Paul talks to Titus, or maybe as Paul writes to Titus and gives him his marching orders, he says, "Titus, you need to find elders. You need to help appoint elders, that they would lead the church." We're going to see as we move on into Titus what else needs to happen and what these elders need to be working on. But he says, this is what you need to look for. This is what you need to look for when you are thinking about men that you would put in a leadership position in the church of God. And so, brothers and sisters, as you take this, and again, this is one of those messages that may not be apparently or immediately ready to be put into practice, but when you're thinking about what it means to choose a leader for God's church, you need to be asking at least three things. Number one, what's he like at home? Number two, how will he handle the conflicts and pressures that are normal? Sometimes people, you start having conflicts in a church and folks will say, "What's wrong with this church?" There's nothing wrong with the church. There have been all kinds of conflicts going on. You just happen to be aware of this current one. Okay? Normal part of what it means to be a pastor. And then, how will he gain the trust and cultivate loving relationships with the flock? I think all those questions are answered in Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you have given us a standard by which we might be able to discern your will. We thank you that you've spoken, and you've spoken clearly. And so, Father, I pray you would give us the wisdom when the time is necessary to be able to apply these things in discerning your will for this church. I pray that you would be with us, that you would bless us with the power of your Spirit and with the commitment of love and faithfulness to one another. I pray you would be with me. Lord, you know, as we look at these character qualities, I am not perfect in these. And so I pray that you would continue to produce these in me and grow me into being the man that you've called me to be. And as we've said, Lord, these are not just to put the pastor on a pedestal. These things really apply to every Christian in this room. And so I pray that your Spirit would continue to produce these things in your people. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.